Acts 18. Remember, Paul is in the city of Corinth. And we saw last week, if I can say this before we read the scripture, how typical it was going for him in Corinth. Because on Paul's first journey, when he was led by the Lord to establish churches in the region of Galatia, and then in his second journey, beginning with Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, we've been through these cities several times walking with Paul on this journey, things went basically the same everywhere he went. And there are cities that Luke doesn't focus on, but when he focuses on cities, this is how it would go. Paul would get there. If there was a synagogue, he would go into the synagogue. If there wasn't, he would go on the street. He would find women praying at a river or something, and he would begin to share the gospel of Christ, and people would listen. The next thing that happened is that people would respond favorably. And we always read, even in Athens, we read of people coming to faith in Christ. The third stage, though, was that someone would get upset because of the changes in the culture that were impacted by the gospel. Most often in this stage of Paul's ministry, it was the Jews who would react negatively, sometimes out of jealousy, sometimes because of fear of losing their reputation or their hold on the people. Or the Gentiles who were angry with them because things would change in their culture because of the gospel. And Paul was seen as a threat to their way of life in the city. And so often the Jews or the Roman people there would appeal to the authorities and say, you know, this guy over here is preaching this new religion. He's a problem, and he's going to cause our city to be disrupted. And they would form these riots. They would get people together and riot. And if you know anything about Rome and the Pax Romana and how everything needed to be under control, and if it wasn't, they would make it that way by military might. If you were ruling a city and your city had riots, Rome would find out about it and your position was threatened and you could be brought back to Rome, and that was not a fun journey. There are people, Roman rulers, who committed suicide on the way back to Rome because they were recalled and they didn't want to face what they had to face when they got back. So keep that in mind in the background, that these Roman authorities of the cities wanted to make sure there was peace, and the Jews knew how to work that. And if they could get the authorities against Paul and his companions, they could get them out of town. And in every city this happened. And in Philippi, as a result of the rioting caused by the people against Paul and his co-workers, remember, Paul and Silas were severely beaten with rods and thrown into prison. And the Lord dramatically rescued them, and they went into Thessalonica, and it started all over again. Only this time, when the rioting started, remember, they searched for Paul and Silas and Timothy, and they couldn't find them because they were in hiding. And so the brothers and sisters who had come to Christ got them out of Thessalonica and sent them onto a Berea, which was sort of a city off the beaten track. And they had great success with the gospel in Berea. People came to Jesus Christ. The Jews in Thessalonica found out they were at Berea, and they came all the way to Berea. It was about a 50-mile journey. They came all the way to Berea to make trouble for them there. And Paul left Berea and went all the way down to Athens. And when he got to Athens, remember, when people came to faith in Christ, you would think, well, let's start a church. But he left them and went on to Corinth. He was already in this habit of knowing that he's only going to be able to be there for a little bit of time, and then this rioting is going to happen. And I don't think it's necessarily that Paul wasn't willing anymore to go through the kinds of threats and the kinds of beatings they'd had before. Remember in Thessalonica, when the rioting happened and they couldn't find Paul, they grabbed the person, Justus, who he was staying with, and charged him and made him pay a great sum of money to assure them that rioting wasn't going to happen in the city. So Paul, by his presence, not only was a threat to him among these people, he was a threat to the new believers. And so he would get out of town. Well, what's happened at Corinth so far? Paul has preached in the synagogue. The people have started coming to Christ. So the synagogue rejected Paul. And what did Paul do, remember, from last week? He moved next door into the house of Titius Justus. He moved next door to the synagogue and continued to preach. And under the influence of Paul's preaching, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, came to faith in Christ. And so you would think that Paul would say, wow, we're really in business. Even the synagogue ruler came to faith in Christ. Let's stay here. Let's dig our roots down and really preach the gospel. But as I told you last week, instead of being ecstatic, Paul was already mentally packing his bags because he knows what comes next. The Jews are going to make a special appeal to the rulers. They're going to cause civil unrest. They're going to threaten peace. And if he sticks around, he'll be beaten again or even worse, and he'll cause problems for the new believers. But this is where we got to last week, where the Lord does something wonderful in the life of the Apostle Paul. If you'll look then at Acts 18, verses 9 through 11, it says that the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid." Now, why would he have to say that to the Apostle Paul? Because he was afraid. He didn't want this to happen again. "But go on speaking and do not be silent." Remember, he says it twice. He says it in a positive way and a negative way. "Keep on speaking and do not be silent." Why? Do you think Paul was tempted not to open his mouth anymore in the city? Well, later on, as I pointed out last week, when he writes to the church at Ephesus, he says, "Pray for me that I will open my mouth with boldness." Paul is just like you and I are. He struggled with opening his mouth at the right time. "Go on speaking. Do not be silent." Why? And here's the basis for everything. And this is our theme here as we go through Acts 18 and then some of the other chapters. "For I am with you." He was promised the Lord's divine presence. "And furthermore, no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed there a year and 6 months, longest he's been in any city, teaching the word of God among them. What did the Lord do for Paul in this situation? It was remarkable. He said, "Paul, don't leave. Don't be afraid. Open your mouth. Continue to teach the gospel because I am with you. You are not alone. I'm here. And what's more, no one will attack you to harm you because I have many people in this city." When Paul faltered, like you and I will all falter, the Lord reminded him of his presence. You know, we can face many hardships and many discomforts and many disappointments and pain and sorrow and rejection and fatigue and loss, and the list goes on and on, if we're convinced that we're not alone, that the Lord truly is with us. He's right here. And for the Lord to be with us doesn't mean he's standing there simply rooting us on, powerless to control our circumstances. No, it means that he's with us in the fact that he loves us and he's sovereign over our circumstances and nothing can touch us which is beyond his control. And Jesus made this explicit to Paul when he said, "No one will attack you or harm you." Now, that's not a promise that we can claim from the Lord that he will never let anything harm us in a particular ministry. But it's an illustration of the fact that at this particular time, in this particular city, the Lord is in control of Paul's circumstances just like he's in control all along. He was in control in Philippi when Paul and Silas were beaten. And he demonstrated that control in a dramatic and wonderful way, a way different than he's demonstrating it here in Corinth. And he will be in control in Corinth also. And we can't, as I said, claim this verse as a promise of immunity from any attacks, but we can claim it as an expression of God's control in our lives. However, we can take the divine presence of the Lord as specifically for us this morning, if you know Christ as your Savior. Because the New Testament affirms over and over again, in the last words that Jesus spoke to his disciples before he ascended to the Father's throne, and this is in the context of his telling them, "You will be my witnesses." The last words he told his disciples were, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." Remember, I pointed this out last week. It's a double negative in the Greek. It's a very strong way to say it. I will not possibly leave you. I will not possibly forsake you. The Son of God is with you. He's not simply cheering you on. He's not watching from a distance. He's right here. And it's in his presence that we live and move and witness and find our strength and our blessing every single week. Now, as we continue to read of Paul's journeys, we're remembering now that this is the situation he's in. Jesus is going with him. We would have assumed it all along. But at this particular juncture in his ministry, Paul needed to be reminded of that, and so do we. And so as we continue on in this journey, we remember that Jesus is with him, and it means for Paul that he will experience at least three wonderful provisions from Christ. You see, the fact that Jesus is with him doesn't just mean something nice he can think about. It actually worked itself out in his life in at least three that we're going to see in these chapters, wonderful provisions that he gave to Paul. Now, what are they? I'm going to just take the first this morning. The first provision is the provision of divine protection. The provision of divine protection. Now, remember the final stage in this cycle where he comes into a city, everything's going well, the Jews get upset or the Gentiles get upset and they revolt and bring the city against him. Well, verse 11 says that Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and 6 months, but sometime during that tenure, and we're not sure when, Luke doesn't make it explicit, because it you'll see later on, it says that Paul stayed longer after this event. He didn't leave town when this happened. So sometime during that year and a half that he's staying, there was an attempt made on the part of the Jews to oust Paul. And this is an illustration of the Lord's protection of him, his divine protection, fulfilling this promise that he has given to Paul in the vision. The Jews drag Paul before the proconsul, that's the name of the leader in the city, the proconsul of Corinth, a man named Gallio, to accuse Paul of stirring up trouble. You see, the same playbook they're reading out of, same play, only this time it backfires on them because of what God promised Paul. So let's read here, starting in verse 12. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, which means he came in, he didn't start out. There was a different proconsul when Paul started. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to our law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge in these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, by the way, the new ruler of the synagogue, since Crispus had already come to faith in Christ. They grabbed Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this, which is a nice way of saying he couldn't care less. Okay, so here's what's happening. The proconsul is a man from Rome who is climbing the ranks of the government. It says he's the proconsul of Achaia. Now, don't be confused by that. Achaia is the big region there, and Rome had named Corinth as the capital city of that region. And so that's where the proconsul sits. Remember how Pontius Pilate would come down from Caesarea, and that's why he's on the scene to reside over the hearing of Jesus at his crucifixion? Pontius Pilate was the proconsul in that neck of the woods in the Roman Empire. And that seat was not Corinth, it was Caesarea. And he would just travel around from Corinth, Gallio would, and see different things in the city. And so he's actually a professional politician, and he's climbing the ranks. And every politician in Rome, if they're climbing the ranks of being in a government official, they have to do time as a proconsul. It wasn't a really great job. In fact, you can tell by Pontius Pilate's reaction and some of the other leaders that we read of even in the New Testament that they're not really impressed with having to be there, but they've got to do their time sort of as a proconsul before they get into bigger government positions. And Corinth here is where Gallio is seated. Now, I want to say something on the side here by way of Gallio's proconsulate. Now, it's not going to really have much to do with the text here, but it's really interesting. It's just something you should know about the New Testament. When we read the New Testament, we try to put the story together. And we like to read it in context with what's going on in the world. Well, it's really hard to do that sometimes because the authors aren't being modern historians. They're not saying, well, on such and such a date, at such and such a time. Like, we always have to have a day and a date and a time period when something happens. They don't do that in the New Testament. But we know, because of inscriptions and because of history, a lot about this guy Gallio. And we know that he is in Corinth between the years AD 51 and 52, which means that we know when he came during Paul's ministry. So that puts Paul at Corinth around AD 51 and 52. And then all you have to do is sort of chain out the dates of his journeys from that point forward and the dates of his journeys from that point backward and put the whole story together. This particular reference in Acts, Gallio's proconsulate in Achaia and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, are really the only two dates we have in New Testament scholarship to hang our hats on to start referencing everything. A lot of the rest of it is guesswork. Now, when the actual date happened doesn't matter as far as interpreting the text, unless it connects with some historic idea, which gives us information which illumines the text for us. But I just wanted to let you know that Luke is a historian. He says at the beginning of Luke and Acts that he is going to take the evidence and put this together for Theophilus, the friend of God. And so it's really remarkable to see the detail when we read Luke of what he's telling us. And it reminds us that this is a real story that happened at a real time. And a real Paul, who's not just a mythical figure, he's a real person like you and I are. And the Lord is with him just like he can be with you and me. Well, when Gallio becomes proconsul during Paul's stay, the Jews decide, aha, new kid on the block. He's not experienced yet. We'll make our move. And the thing is, they're going to test the new proconsul because he wants to make a good impression to Rome, doesn't he? He wants to make sure they're smiling on him so he can advance later on in the ranks of the government. And the Jews think, if we bring up charges against Paul and stage a riot, he'll kick Paul out. So, verse 12, if you'll look back there, says that they made a united attack on Paul to bring him before the tribunal. Now, look at that word tribunal. It's the word judgment seat. That's what you have in a lot of your translations. But the word judgment seat is the word that many of you, if you've read the New Testament and heard it preached and taught for a long time, know that this word judgment seat is the word bema. Often I hear it pronounced bema, the bema seat. But it's the bema. And you might have heard it spoken of as the place where decisions are made by Roman officials. And remember, a few years later, Paul would write to the believers in Corinth. He would write a letter. And he would say in this letter, this is 2 Corinthians, we must all appear before the bema, the judgment seat of Christ. Not the Roman proconsul, but the judgment seat of Christ. And so there's this event that happens in the ministry of the Apostle Paul in Corinth, so that later on when he would write this letter, we must appear before Jesus' bema, his judgment seat. They all remembered this incident in the life of the Apostle Paul. But what they were not counting on, these Jews who were trying to riot, is the fact that Gallio was unpersuaded by their ruse. He was famous enough and well-liked enough by Rome that he wasn't going to play their game. In fact, if we read the historical accounts, Gallio is actually Seneca's older brother. If you know about the famous statesman Seneca in the first century, he's his older brother. He's set as far as the Roman government goes. He's just sort of playing the ranks, and he's going to rise to the top. Incidentally, he was executed eventually. But that was under Nero, and Nero was killing everybody that got close to him anyway, so it wasn't really his fault. But Gallio here does not need to impress Rome. And the Jews don't know that. Paul was even about to make a defense for himself. He cleared his throat. And he's about to say, now wait a minute, I'm not breaking their law, or whatever he was going to say, whatever it was, it would probably be brilliant. But Gallio interrupted him and shut him down. He was not going to arbitrate matters of Jewish law. And verse 17 says, he drove them from the bema. And Luke is a little cryptic here. He says they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the Bema, in front of the judgment seat. Luke doesn't say exactly who beat Sosthenes in this sentence, but it seems that the best option here is that the Roman officials grabbed him and beat Sosthenes instead. This would be ironic justice. The leader of the synagogue, still sort of ticked off that the other leader of the synagogue actually betrayed the Jews and converted to Christianity, and now he's staging this riot and is going to bring this before Gallio, and Gallio drives them away. And what would the Roman soldiers do when they would drive them away? They would use force and they would make a show of it. And so the Roman guards, probably, or the soldiers, grabbed the leader, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. And it very well may mean that they stretched him up and beat him with rods, just like they had beat the Apostle Paul and Silas with rods when they interrupted the Roman peace. And that's so ironic, and it shows the promise of God in effect. No doubt, Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, got the beating he was hoping they would give to the Apostle Paul. But God was with Paul, and that made all the difference. You see the sovereignty of God at work in all of this, guiding and protecting and leading his people? Every time up to this point, people threatened Paul in his ministry, Paul would be beaten or he would flee. That wasn't because the Lord wasn't helping Paul then. He was just taking him through a different experience then. But the moment God said, the moment he said, no harm will come to you, the Lord turned the persecution on its head. The Lord brought Gallio to be proconsul at that time, knowing that Gallio would turn a blind eye. God is exercising his divine will. He's setting up kings and he's removing kings, just like the scripture says, for his glory and for the good of his people. And once again, this is not an indication from God, carte blanche, that if we're serving the Lord, he won't let anything happen to us. In fact, do you remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthians about his own experiences up to that point? You'll recognize these words. Paul wrote to the Corinthians later on, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches, which is interesting that tops the list here in 2 Corinthians. Many of the things Paul mentions here may have happened to him in the first phase of his life as a believer, the 15 years or so before he came to Antioch and were sent out. When Paul was beaten with rods in Philippi, and when he was stoned at Lystra earlier, that might have been the run of the mill for Paul at that point. I mean, he might have already experienced those things early on in his life. We're not sure when all these things he mentions in 2 Corinthians happened. When Paul was first chased and stoned in Lystra, he may have been reflecting on so many things. But he also says in 2 Corinthians, in the first chapter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Paul says, all these things he brought me through is so that I can be a benefit to you, he tells the Corinthians. "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort." You see, this is Paul's takeaway from all these experiences. It's not that the Lord is going to protect him and let no harm come to him in any circumstance, no matter what, but that the Lord is going to comfort him and encourage him and nurture him and sustain him through all of these things with his presence. The promise on this occasion that no harm would come to him was simply another reminder to him that the Lord was in control and that he could rest in God's sovereignty. Why? Why was it for Paul a comfort? Was it because God was doing this ultimately for Paul's benefit and so he could feel good about his ministry? No. I want you to listen carefully again to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I just read this to you, but I want you to listen really carefully. Paul says, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Paul was a servant of Christ. He was there on Jesus' mission. We don't minister so that people can look at us or we can feel good about what we're doing for the Lord. Our ministry doesn't terminate there at all. That's just selfishness. Our ministry is not ministry until we are lifting up other people, until we are being a comfort and a blessing to them. That's what mission is. It's a goal outside of ourselves. And Paul says, if we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and your salvation. The Lord doesn't take us through trials and deliver us merely for our own pleasure. He does so that we can minister to others, even as Jesus ministered to us. Keep in mind, all these blessings that we're talking about, which come from the promise of God's divine presence, are predicated on the fact that we are advancing the Lord's mission. Now, notice again the Lord's promise to Paul in verses 9 and 10, if you'll look back there. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent. I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. What the Lord means here is this. Go on preaching the gospel. I won't let anyone interrupt you this time, because there are many in this city who are going to come to me. The Lord is so sure of this that he's already calling them my people. And that is Paul's mission, to preach the gospel, to see the Lord's people come to him. Do you want to meet one of those people? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for just a minute. Keep your finger there in Acts 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's meet one that most likely is one of these who the Lord is talking about. This is Paul's greeting to the Corinthians. This is a letter. I think he probably writes in Ephesus. We'll see that when we get there to Ephesus. But he writes to Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, and verse 1 says this. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, and our brother, Sosthenes. Now, who is Sosthenes? Well, he would have to be somebody the Corinthians already knew in order for him to just mention Sosthenes with no comment. This is very likely the same Sosthenes who was beaten at the judgment seat that day. And what is more, if this is the Sosthenes in Acts 18:17, not only is he now a fellow laborer of the Apostle Paul, but he is also most likely the one who wrote the very words of 1 Corinthians while Paul dictated the letter. That is why he is mentioned here in the greeting. He knows the Corinthians, and because he's Paul's amanuensis, he's his secretary, as Paul most often would dictate the letters. And then at the end of a lot of his epistles, he says, look, I'm writing this part with my own hand. He would make that clear. But when Paul wrote a letter, he would dictate the letter. That's the way it was done back then. And it's very possible that just as Crispus, the other ruler of the synagogue, had come to Christ, after this experience at the judgment seat, Sosthenes, a second Jewish ruler of the synagogue, came to faith in Christ. And we shouldn't be surprised, because the Lord was guarding Paul in order to lead people to him at Corinth. And it's a marvelous thing what God keeps doing in the life of Paul beyond what he even realizes is going to happen. Now, there's one more aspect of the Lord's presence, if you'll go back to Acts 18, that I want to look at this morning under the idea of his divine protection. And it's something that we notice Paul doing after he leaves Corinth. After he leaves Corinth. It's something very interesting. And it's, if you look at verse 18, it says, after this, after the incident at the Bema, at the judgment seat, Paul stayed many days longer. He doesn't say how many. Probably a shorter time than he had been there before the incident. But he stayed many days longer and then took his leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. Remember his tent maker companions? They went with him. But before Paul set sail, Luke provides for us this interesting piece of information about Paul's hygiene. Before he gets on the ship, verse 18 continues, at Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. I want to think about that for just a second. Cenchrea was a port town where the ships put into the Aegean side of the Greek isthmus. Remember, we looked at this last week, that the isthmus is that narrow neck of land that connects the Peloponnesian peninsula of Greece with the Greek mainland. And in order to avoid having like the long journey around the Peloponnesian Peninsula and the choppy waters, they would actually pull in by the isthmus, and they would actually roll the ships on logs across the isthmus. And they would come on the one side of the isthmus, and the western side had the port of Lycaum. And if you would disembark there, it would put you out into the Adriatic and the Ionian Sea. But in the eastern port, Cenchrea, it opened up to the Aegean Sea. And eventually, the Mediterranean, where Paul was headed, Strabo, by the way, tells us that Corinth was often nicknamed the master of two harbors because there was a harbor on either side of that isthmus. Well, before Paul goes on this cargo ship to journey back east, heading to Antioch, he stops at the barber shop, or whatever they called it back then, and he had his hair cut. Why? Well, Luke gives us the reason. Because he had been keeping a vow. What vow? Well, what's the vow that Jewish men keep, according to the law, when they are fully dedicating themselves to the Lord? Paul was reared on this knowledge. It's called a Nazarite vow. It's a vow that's discussed in detail in Numbers chapter 6. This is what Numbers 6 says about this vow. And if you're familiar with the story of Samson, who was a Nazarite, he kept the same things, or all he was supposed to. But the first one was, you're not supposed to touch wine or strong drink. The second one was, you're not supposed to cut your hair. And the third one was, you're not supposed to come into contact with anything dead. So here's what number 6 says about the hair. All the days, this is Numbers chapter 6, verse 5, for the people keeping the Nazarite vow. All the days of his vow of separation, all the days of it, no matter when it began and when it ended, you didn't do this your whole life, you would just do it for a time period. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. He shall let the locks of his hair on his head grow long. And after he finishes his vow, number 6 says that the men keeping the Nazarite vow would shave their heads, and they would take their hair, and they would actually put it on the altar with their thanksgiving sacrifices and offer their hair to the Lord. Now, why would Paul be keeping this vow of separation? Most likely, it has everything to do with this promise that the Lord made to him in Corinth, that no one will touch him or harm him as he's staying in the city. And Paul, overcome with thanksgiving and affection for the Lord, responded by keeping a vow of dedication, a vow of separation unto the Lord. And as part of that vow, he let his hair grow long in Corinth. In fact, when you imagine Paul preaching and ministering in Corinth, you need to imagine him ministering with long hair. How long? Well, it might not have grown for a full 18 months. I'm not sure when the Lord came and gave him this promise, but it must have gotten a little bit long by the time he had gotten to get it cut. And you ready for this? Some of you may remember that Paul is writing to the Corinthians. Put this together. When he discussed the length of men's and women's hair in public worship. Remember this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? He makes the statement, doesn't nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a shame or a disgrace to him? When the Corinthians read that letter in their minds, most of them were probably only picturing Paul with long hair. You see, Paul doesn't say that long hair is a sin in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says it's a shame. And there was at least one time in Jewish culture when God asked men to shame themselves, where he asked them to keep a special vow. And what does that mean? It means it's a vow of humility. It wasn't like Paul was sporting a new do. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, he wasn't like in with, he wasn't being hip with his culture. We couldn't have this kind of thing in our culture because long hair doesn't mean the same thing. But back then, it meant you are publicly shaming yourself to have your hair look like a woman's hair in that culture. And most of the men in the Roman men, especially in those days, had they were into shaving at that point with iron razors. I read a little bit about this. And a lot of them had short cropped hair. So Paul probably stood out in a crowd. And he's making a statement about his posture before the Lord, a statement that the Lord himself had invited him to make as a Jewish person dedicating himself to the Lord, if indeed he was moved to completely give himself to God. And that's what he was doing. He was saying, Lord, I am so grateful that you're making this promise to me. I am going to give myself completely to you in all humility as I minister here at Corinth. And now as he was leaving Corinth, the first thing he does is stop to get his hair cut and end the vow. And perhaps Luke isn't forthcoming about this, but because he's heading east toward Jerusalem, maybe he even has in his mind that he's going to stop by the temple and make a thanksgiving sacrifice and put his hair on the altar. Well, what does Paul say to us in Romans 12, 1 and 2? He says this, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, this is God's will for every one of us. Not that we grow our hair long for public shame, but that we give ourselves completely to the Lord in grateful humility, because God has promised us his presence. The presence of God, therefore, doesn't fill us with pride. Hey, God is on my side, and so I'm better than you are. No, we would never think that way. As if we, in and of ourselves, are something unique and special. Those who know God is with them stand in astonishment that he would ever consider them. And so you see, Paul is leaving Corinth, and the promise that the Lord made to him, go on preaching, no one will harm you, Paul has to set that aside because he has no assurance from the Lord that this promise extends outside the walls of Corinth. But the promise of God's presence extends everywhere. For Jesus himself had said it to all those who are his witnesses. Pride is what holds us back from ministry. We don't want the embarrassment or discomfort or shame. But when we humble ourselves and are willing to put ourselves on the altar daily, God then will use us. And what is more, he goes with us. And nothing can happen to us that is outside of his control. Father, thank you for your abiding presence in our lives. And as we consider those people that you bring across our paths this week as your witnesses, brothers and sisters in Christ, we have an opportunity to encourage. Unbelievers, we have an opportunity to give a testimony with the word of the gospel. Father, I pray that we would simply be your humble servants and speak in your behalf and use us, even as you use your servant Paul. And we give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen.